The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Hear what God says through his servant Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now when they, that would be the Magi, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. Please have a seat. What are you still doing here? I thought Ben Shaw was leaving. You know that song by Dan Hicks, "How Can I Miss You When You Don't Go Away?" And then I feel like at Tommy, it's like, I'm like, these, are you umpires or linesmen? I feel a little, don't get caught in the crossfire. No, it's good of you to have had a Westminster graduate come preach to you on a regular basis. I know that's really out on the edge here. Oh, look, anybody here a refugee? Anybody here been a refugee? Anybody flee any political oppression? Know anybody? Know some people? Yeah. Matthew, in his gospel, this is just the beginning. I always, by the way, when I'm here, I try to just bring you what I've been doing up in Asheville. Asheville, sometimes known as the cesspool of sin, sometimes known as the loophole in the buckle, the loophole in the Bible Belt. It's a very interesting town, and my church meets in a nightclub, and I've been there 20 years. They hadn't run me out yet. And I'm always trying to change and improve. You guys, you know, you're just getting started maybe. Some of you have maybe been working in ministry and have come to get what you need so you can continue or even improve. Don't stop trying to improve. Here's the new improvement that I've made. For 20 years, I've preached without notes. For 20 years. And there were reasons for that. One was I felt like it allowed me to speak more immediately to people. I could just, if I had the material in my heart and in my mind, I could preach like that. Partly also it... it made me have to be a Christian. Like I would have to trust Jesus while I was preaching. You know, I'd be depending upon the grace that I was advocating. Part of it, and I did this with interns, I'd tell them this, that I wouldn't let them use notes because you need to be able to preach a sermon that even you can remember. Because if you can't remember your sermon, probably other people won't. Or they'll misremember it. They will remember you said something either that was life-changing that you never said or that you said something really heretical, and then you'll get worried about that. Well, anyway, about a month or so ago, I won't go into the details, I had a concussion. fell, bam, banged my head. I was laid out for a couple weeks. And the doctor, my physician, told me to take it easy. Now, his dad is a Baptist preacher. And he's like, I know you preachers, and you'll get all excited, and you'll be the build-up trying to prepare, and then you'll exert yourself while you're preaching. And I just was flattered that he thought a Presbyterian minister would get animated like a Baptist. but so easing back into the pulpit, I said, you know what, just for fun, I'm going to try to use notes. Try to use notes, okay? All this to say, you may like a manuscript, you may like an outline, you may like extemporaneous, I don't know what. However you choose to prepare, don't be beyond trying to change. 20 years in, I'm trying to change, I think. And every change I make, I get positive feedback, but I think usually that's because they just were tired of whatever I was doing before, and any change would be welcome. All right, refugees. So the stars, so to speak, in the early part of Matthew's gospel, we had this great pedigree of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, and it's a great royal pedigree. It's a great Jewish pedigree. He's got a great pedigree, but there are some blemishes in it, right? And they're usually the kings that are mentioned. While they're these great kings, you start off with David, and it just sort of goes down from there. And then there are these women mentioned, and almost without exception, they have some asterisks by their name. We'll just say that. And then the stars in the immediately preceding episode here in Matthew are occultists, astrologers, these guys from the East that follow stars. And they were warned in a dream to leave the Holy Land by a different route than the one they'd come by, presumably because King Herod would have it in for them. And there were dreams mentioned earlier in chapters 1 and 2. Joseph was given a dream from God. Hey, don't be afraid to marry Mary. And then these wise men were warned to get out while the getting was good. Just so you know, revelation from God by dreams is not an ordinary means of grace, okay? I don't want to preclude God from being able to use this means in order to work in people's lives, but it's a little more Old Testament-ish almost. You get some of it later on in the New Testament, but that's not his usual way. His usual way is to work through suffering, is to work through human misery. That's his preferred medium, actually. And you see it here. What I'm hoping to show you in this passage is that human wickedness is the backdrop for divine mercy in the lives of people who follow Jesus Christ. Human wickedness is the backdrop for divine mercy in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ. Okay, King Herod was a nut job. King Herod was cray-cray. King Herod, there's a new book that came out a few years ago that tries to give a more balanced portrait, but there's just so balanced you can get with a typical unhinged Roman leader. He killed family. He secured his power by killing off people who were a threat. He's a colorful guy. He built all kinds of stuff. But this episode where he's paranoid that somebody else is the king of the Jews and people outside know about it and are coming to find him, he's not going to have that threat around. And so when his sources have disappeared, he does what he knows to do, go in with the death squad and take everybody out that's under the presumed age of the child, maybe 2 or 3 dozen. And the Lord Jesus is born into a refugee family. Like, you may like to dispute federal law or its application about the relationship between this country and other countries and refugees and how that should all work. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm wanting you to see that the Lord Jesus participated in what is not unusual around the world and through human history. We enjoy in this country, take a deep breath, everybody take a deep breath, let it out. That's freedom. What you just were breathing in is freedom, in particular religious freedom. But all over the world, there are a lot of people who don't have freedom, and they don't have law. What they have are people with power who exert that power to get what they want willy-nilly. There were Roman laws, but they were often applied however they might have been by who was local. I usually in church now, in worship, I actually ask questions and get people from the congregation to answer them. And this is a great congregation. I like this, all right? It's kind of a trick question. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are spared violence. Joseph and Mary are not weeping over a dead child. Jesus is not dead at the hands of a Roman hit squad. Were Jesus and Joseph and Mary spared because they were more righteous than the people around them? See, you're afraid to answer. Yes or no? I'll ask the linesman. Yes or no?
No.
See, that's the right answer. You could just say that. No. That Jesus was more righteous, perfectly righteous, impeccably righteous, absolutely true, and significant for what Matthew's going to play out. But here, these people are spared. Do you see? That's in contrast with all these other people for whom it's noteworthy in the Bible that all these kids are just killed. It's actually not noteworthy in secular history. We don't have any other representation of this event in contemporaneous literature. Some people say, well, see, the Bible just made that up. And I would say, well, actually, no, it's just not that big a deal. That's the kind of thing people did. This is my Bible because you won't lose it, and they all know it's mine. That's what they, okay. Here, let me get a little closer to why Jesus and his mother and father were spared. This is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. They took the little boy Jesus to the temple, you'll remember, and they get the typical bring the baby to church reaction, right? Like there's the old lady, Anna, who's like, oh, look, a baby. And then there's Simeon, the old guy that says some weird thing that you're not quite sure what the point is, but you're glad he's paying attention, right? And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Thanks, Simeon. What a bummer. They bring the child to a temple to go through these rituals. And sure, there's some elation that he's going to have some significance in his life. But then the guy tells his mom, a metaphorical sword will pierce your own soul. I had an aunt that visited me within the first week or two of my oldest child being born. This would be 16 years ago. And my aunt, she came and she was so delighted, and she took the child in her arms and looked at the child and then looked at me and said, yeah, there's nothing like one of those to break your heart. Thanks, Auntie. Mary was going to live to see her eldest child publicly lynched. There might have been there's some indication that maybe Joseph was dead by the time we get to the end of the Gospels. And there might have been some expectation that the eldest son would have stepped up and looked out for the family. maybe not have been like the itinerant missionary dependent upon other people's giving. He had brothers and sisters that didn't quite get him. But what I want you to see is there's a lot of normal in this story, a lot of ordinary. But the ordinary is not all that fun. It's not all that easy. I had a, I guess it would be nice to have God give you dreams to tell you what to do. You get a three-peat here. Go to Egypt. Go to Israel. Go to Nazareth. It might be. One of my favorite little details is God tells, through an angel, tells Joseph, go back to Israel. And then they hear that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. It was a long story, but Saturday night when I was trying to get ready for Sunday morning, I had unexpected company. Actually, they were expected company, but I had forgotten, and they came at 9 at night. And it was a guy I hadn't seen. I'd known him for 40 years. His father was very active in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, but he wasn't active in a good way. And he was, among other things, a sex offender, even perpetrating acts of wickedness against his own daughters. His dad was. And his dad's in jail now at 83. I found that out. They finally put him away. And, you know, this guy has sort of a bad attitude towards church, you can imagine. And he's got three children by two different women. But he's the primary caregiver for all three. He, maybe whatever else he might have learned or not learned from his father, who was violent and all this and hypocritical, is that you need to take care of your children. And so he has taken care of his children. One of his children is living homeless in San Francisco. One is living under his own roof, and the other one's living, I think, in Brevard. But he's tried, you see, in a common grace sort of way to respond to the wickedness of his father. Archelaus, maybe not so much. Archelaus had a similar reputation. He learned from his dad the wrong things. Do you see? Human wickedness is the backdrop for what God is doing. It's a given. It's a norm. It's just how it is. And you here in the United States, those of you who come from outside the United States have maybe a better perspective, where government power is used to mistreat people, or where there isn't necessarily government power, it's sort of more tribal kind of violence that's meted out. Matthew takes this for granted. It's assumed. And yet God is working in that and through that. I would tell you, the reason why Joseph and Mary and Jesus are spared is because God's intention in extending them this privilege, in help protecting them from some things, is so that Jesus can go on to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so that he could day in and day out obey his heavenly Father, do every single thing right, not do anything wrong, be spit upon, mocked, made fun of, misunderstood, abandoned by his best friends. Jesus was being set aside and protected so he could do those things, so that people like you and me, rank and file depraved sinners, average, ordinary, perhaps capable of some common grace types of virtues, but in and of ourselves, dead and helpless, so that he could spare people like us, so that we could become like him, and that we could show others the same love that we have received from him. Matthew tells us that He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You can go talk to your professors here. They'll give you some insight on this. You can go read Calvin on this if you want to. There's no Old Testament text or texts that explicitly identify the Messiah as being a Nazarene. And no, it doesn't have anything to do with the Nazarite vow. It's a different kind of, different word. But you'll remember in John's gospel, the question arises, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Is that right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It seems like at the time of Jesus, and maybe subsequent, Nazareth was a... you got a nowhere town in this area? What's a town that's nowhere? We talk about Swana Nowhere up where I live, which is near Ashley. Lizard Lick, North Carolina. That was always a place. Is there a remote, obscure township around here that you could refer to jokingly as being nowhere? You got any?
Possum Kingdom.
Which, what now?
There's a city called Possum Kingdom.
Possum Kingdom, okay. Possum Kingdom, all right. we'll work with that. The best way I know and understand Matthew here is that the prophets frequently indicate that the Messiah is going to be an obscure person, a person of no account. Sort of a nobody from nowhere. Go read Isaiah 53 with that in mind, maybe. Okay. And that Joseph takes his family to a place where wickedness will perhaps not find them, where it can be quiet and safe. Look, there's more to the story. John the Baptist is going to hit the scene in the next chapter, and that's a lot more exciting because he's a career preacher and that kind of thing. But what I want you to see here in this sort of prologue to Jesus' ministry is that God is at work in the midst of human wickedness. Do not be surprised, the apostle says. Don't be surprised. And in fact, you might ask yourself, why is it that God has allowed you, despite your depravity, to be in a position of such safety and privilege? Is it because you're relatively more righteous, or maybe relatively more orthodox than the people around you? as one of my professors, Dick Gaffin, put it, we do not hold these Reformed distinctives in spite of the broader church, but on behalf of the broader church. You gentlemen have a great privilege to be custodians of the work God has done through his church in history in a way that many people around you just aren't even beginning or prepared to appreciate. Do not despise this great stewardship calling you have. But it's more than that. You've been spared in a world of wickedness so that you could not only know the love of God in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit working inside you, illuminating you, leading you to repentance and faith, working his work inside you, the Spirit working sanctification, conforming you to the image of Christ. Amen, hallelujah. But that you are then an example. You're a walking testament to the power and mercy of God. Not that, oh, wow, God does really great work, but can you believe that he would forgive this guy? Can you believe that he would be patient with this guy? Would you believe that he could use this guy? Yes, yes, yes. And God gets all kinds of glory. But part of how he does that is to put us in circumstances in which we have to be dependent, where things don't go our way. Now, I would encourage you, if you find yourself on the run, if you keep having dreams in the ministry and you have to go from one town to the next, that's not a good sign, okay? And that's not the lesson you should derive from this text, okay? But what you might want to think about is that when you run into people doing really bad stuff, terrible stuff, counterproductive stuff, stuff that's a nuisance to you, that's heartbreaking to others, you might want to remember, oh, right, this is the medium in which God works, in which he works by his mercy. That's just like my own heart. Who would have thought that he would work here? But he has, and he does, and he might be continuing to do it in a world of hurt. And that his mercy to you would be just the instrument that he's designed to show mercy to other dependent, weak, messed up sinners. That you can say, yeah, he's loved me like this. He's forgiven me like this. He's delivered me from this measure of pride and this measure of self-reliance, this measure of insensitivity, this measure of lack of compassion. And yet, I see on the horizon more growth yet ahead. I always tell people that repentance is like a gift. You read about that in Acts, that the gift of repentance is given even to the Gentiles. Imagine, I by the way, I hate Christmas, but imagine a Christmas tree full of presents, and each one has something for you to repent of. It's a gift. Oh, and see, the world doesn't get repentance. It's a gift. Instead of being stuck as you are, you get to turn from sin unto Christ every day, again and again. That's a gift that you get. And in ministry, you can expect God to be gifting you with renewed opportunities, new every morning, mercies new every morning, that you get to say, I'm wrong, he's right, I need to change, and I don't have to be the person I was when I woke up yesterday. I can be more and more like Jesus Christ. But he often engineers this through suffering, through difficulty. So when you run into those difficulties, when you count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's from that right Stroy epistle, James. You can go read about it. Look, I'll just end it here. You guys, Jesus said, of those to whom much is given, much is expected. In my family, we call this noblesse oblige. I guess somehow that French phrase got attached to it. And there's nothing like privilege to make you feel guilty. Nothing like privilege to make you feel like you haven't lived up to expectations, okay? And you haven't, and you won't, okay? And if you're into a self-centered kind of religion and about how you measure up, that will really just crush you. But I have another religion for you. It's the religion of Scripture. God in his mercy knows just how wrecked you are. And it's his intent to deliver from you from how he found you and to rehabilitate you, more than that, to become what you could never be in yourself, to make you like his own son, Jesus Christ. And he does that by giving you his Holy Spirit and leading you through this life so that you trust and follow him, so that when you step into the next, you'll see him just as he is, because you'll be his children. You'll be like him. Take heart. Take heart. Your privileges have been given to you not to make you feel guilty. That should tell you God's got stuff for you to do. He's got not just repentance to gift you with, but ministry, service, love, the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in you and through you. You've received these privileges because he's got stuff he wants to do in you and through you. No, you won't live up to it. You know, my daughter has a coach, a cross-country coach, and she hates his expectations because she feels like she doesn't measure up. But I know the coach, and the coach knows that those expectations are realistic and that he will work with her and that she may break through whatever plateau and never think she could have ever done that. Not because she's such a good person, but because her coach cares for her and knows her and is using her to advance his team, whatever. Hey, God has expectations of you. Of those to whom much is given, much is expected. Don't take that as a guilt trip. Be encouraged. Be excited. Be on the edge of your seat. But it might be obscure. It might be like Possum Kingdom. You think I'm kidding? When you get called to First Presbyterian Possum Kingdom, take note. All right? Oh, yeah, you laugh now. Laugh now. You're going to look differently when you graduate. Like, oh, no, I'm First Press Possum Kingdom. We have a great congregation there. Hey, look, these people are precious, made by God in his image, just like you. And it is your dignity, it is your privilege to serve them. It's your great calling, okay? And and God calls you to be faithful with a little, all right? Because he knows you can't be trusted with a lot. It'll go to your head, all right? It'll go to your head. You may yet get to pastor some huge mongoose church. I don't know. But really and truly, what God has called you to do is, for example, model repentance to some hard-headed person that doesn't appreciate what you're doing. There's a high call, and you think that might help you to become more like Jesus? This person doesn't even get the Ordo Salutis, and they're trying to tell me I'm wrong. Like, yeah, and maybe if you showed them what repentance looked like and faith looked like, what humility looked like, they'd get the memo like, hey, I need that. But you can't do that on your own, and so I expect God's also got some hard things ahead for you. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've been working in human history for as long as it's been. Thank you that you are wiser and kinder and more loving and more merciful than we could ever imagine. Would you please break our hard hearts? Deliver us from our pride and our self-indulgence. Please, Lord, humble us to be dependent upon your mercy. Help us to see all the mercy that you've given us in your Son. Lord Jesus, would you please help us to trust you? Help us to receive the gift of your Spirit afresh. Help us, Lord Jesus, to know you and your love that surpasses knowledge by the work of your Spirit in us. Spirit, would you please illumine us? Help us to see we have more need than we ever imagined, that you have more power and love than we could have given you credit for. God, would you please help us to receive the gifts that you have laid out for us of repentance, of service. Lord, set our hearts on you. Help us to love you, to look to you. Lord, help us to anticipate being with you forever. And Lord, help us to bring people with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.